We're here to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on this Resurrection Sunday, and we're not going to be looking at one particular passage. We're actually going to be looking at a couple of different passages. One of them is Luke 24, 1 through 12. That's the resurrection account according to the Gospel of Luke. And the other one is 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. And of course, this is the familiar passage by the Apostle Paul writing on the importance of the resurrection. So we'll be looking at both of those passages as we go to God's Word this morning. But first, let's go ahead and pray for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we come humbly, we come in faith, and we ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to show us the true meaning of these passages. We ask you to teach us. We ask that we would learn and that it would result in lives that are more sanctified, more Christ-like, more faithful. And Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When was the last time you put it all on the line? Think about that for a moment. When was the last time you put it all on the line? In whatever form that looks like to you. For a man named Luke Akins, it was July 30th, 2016. That was the day that he put it all out on the line. He went up into an airplane. They went up to 25,000 feet, and he jumped out without a parachute. And he plummeted to Earth at terminal velocity and landed in a special netting system that decreased his speed very quickly in a matter of seconds, and he walked away unharmed. He was the first man to ever jump out of an airplane without a parachute and live to tell about it, who purposely jumped out of an airplane and lived to tell about it. And I think most people would agree he put it all on the line. He was betting his life that all the previous training, all the research, all the preparation, all of the netting system, the anchor points, the elasticity, the visibility, the weather, his ability to maneuver through the air, everything. He was betting all of that, and he was putting it all on the line, and he was saying, I think I can do this. I think that if I jump out without a parachute, without any kind of safety measures whatsoever, I think I can do this. And he put it all on the line and jumped. Jesus put it all on the line for you, which means that you are called to put it all on the line for Jesus. So those are the two takeaways we want to walk away from this morning. Jesus put it all on the line for you, which means you are called to put it all on the line for Jesus. And we're going to read both Luke's account of the resurrection and then again Paul's writings on the centrality of the resurrection, how important it is for the Christian faith and for the believer. But I want to make sure we understand those two takeaways, and then we're going to unpack what does it mean to put it all on the line for Jesus, because we want to understand what that means. So here is Luke chapter 24, 1 through 12. This is Luke's version of the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Verse 2 says, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why were they looking for the body of the Lord Jesus? Because he had died. He had died. Remember, we touched on this at the Good Friday service. Joseph of Arimathea came and took the dead body of Jesus down off the cross. He was covered with Jesus' blood, literally covered with Jesus' atoning blood. And he laid him in this rock-cut tomb, sealed the tomb, and went away. Jesus had died, so they were looking for his body. Jesus had put it all on the line for his followers. Now, the reason we can say somebody like this guy who jumped out of the airplane at 25,000 feet without a parachute, the reason we can say he put it all on the line is because he was risking his life. And I think it's universally understood that the stakes don't get any higher than life and death. That's about as extreme as you can take it. Jesus laid down his life for you personally. Not just for his disciples, not just for that generation that happened to be alive during the crucifixion, but you personally. Jesus laid down his life for you. He put it all on the line. Now, to get some additional grounding in this truth, I want us to look at Jesus' own commentary on what it means when he died for you personally. So let's look at John 10, 15 through 18. This is a necessary cross-reference. We need to include this. It says this: I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Resurrection. So this is Jesus' teaching on the meaning of his death and resurrection. I want to understand what he's saying here. First of all, let's define what it doesn't mean. Let's make sure we're clear on that. This does not mean that Jesus laid down his life for an unknown, indistinct number of people. That's not what he's teaching here. He did not shed his blood on the cross to make salvation possible for people to be forgiven if they so choose. This idea that if people, when they're ready, and if they decide, and if they're so moved, they choose to decide to come to faith in Jesus, and it's their decision. That's wrong thinking. It's very man-centered. It doesn't find any support in the scripture. It's the idea that Jesus' blood was shed for all people potentially, and not for a specific group particularly. There's a big difference there. So if we had to put in an illustration, it would be like this. This is the what it does not mean. I'm still on the negative. That Jesus died and he made this possible for all people. It's such that there's this giant lake and it's filled with the waters of forgiveness. And anybody who wants to at any time can come and walk up, take a hike to the lake and kind of dip their canteen into the lake and drink freely of the waters of forgiveness. That it's up to the person to decide if and when they want to take a drink of God's forgiveness. So in this scenario, God makes forgiveness available to all people, but in the end, God does not decide. God does not decide who's saved. People decide if they want to be saved. There's no election by God. God has to wait and see. Or, under some people's explanations, he looks down the corridor of time and says, okay, they're going to decide. But still, God is reacting to a decision made by a person. It's man-centered. That's false doctrine. It's known in theological terms as synergism, meaning two or more working together. The idea that God and man work together cooperatively to achieve salvation. God does the heavy lifting by providing forgiveness and available to everyone through Jesus' shed blood. But on the other hand, man in his free will has to decide and so choose to believe in Jesus. There are no elect. Man decides if he wants to be saved. But the truth is, now here's, we're done with the negative. Now what does it mean? God alone saves. God does not need, nor does he receive our help. Okay, the theological term for this is not synergism, it's monergism. One word. God alone saves. God alone chooses. God alone works to accomplish our salvation. It is an act of his free grace. God has chosen from eternity past those who will be his, and they are called sheep. His people, his elect. And when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, his blood was shed for his sins. sheep. That's what John 10 tells us. I lay down my life for the sheep. So instead of a large lake filled with the waters of forgiveness that anybody can walk by and take a drink of, instead what the Bible teaches is that all people are spiritually dead. We're wrapped in grave clothes in a sealed tomb, and we can't take any action on our own until God sovereignly brings us to new life, brings us to new spiritual birth, and calls us to himself through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's what John 10 is teaching. That's what the Bible teaches us. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see the language there? We're dead, and then God acts to make us alive. Dead people can't choose anything. Spiritually dead people do not repent of their sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be born again, John 3. We have to be called. We have to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see that language there? It's not us. It's God. It's God. To put it another way, we are not consumers of God's grace. We are recipients of God's grace. The consumeristic mindset, and you will find this, if you go out into what I call broad evangelicalism today, you'll find this. It's the idea that we're the consumer, we're the one with the purchasing power, and we're walking around, and we decide, yes, I would like forgiveness. It's a desire that I came up with, that I had. I was moved to the point where I'm seeking forgiveness for God. So yes, I would like to be forgiven by Jesus. And God, you now have to accomplish that since I've desired it. Instead, we are recipients of God's grace. We are the passive participants. Baptism, which signifies the receiving into and the engrafting into the covenant people of God, is a very passive sacrament. Okay? Someone is baptized. It's done to them. It's not something we do. John 10 tells us that Jesus is dying for his sheep on the cross. He lays down his life for the benefit of, or on behalf of his sheep. So not potentially for all people, but particularly for his people. So I want to make sure we understand that Jesus took names to the cross. Jesus did not go to the cross and say, well, this is for, I guess, you know, I hope a lot of people take advantage of this, but I guess in the end, I'm not sure. It's up to them. I really hope a lot of people choose to believe in me someday. No, he took names, and here's the point. He took your name. He took your name personally to the cross. He died for you. I died for, fill in the blank, you. And that puts a whole new spin on it. It's one thing to sit back and objectively talk about Jesus dying for people's sins. It's another thing to understand that Jesus took my name to the cross. He died for my sin, particularly. I lay down my life for my sheep. So that's the first takeaway. Jesus put it all on the line for you personally. For you personally. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Apostle Paul starting at verse 12 and going through verse 22. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is the Apostle Paul talking about the centrality of the resurrection in regards to the Christian faith, and particularly for the salvation of individual believers like you and me. Now, when we look at this, it's very clear that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. The resurrection is not something that is incidental to the Christian faith. This is not something that we can agree to disagree on within the church at all. If there's no belief in the resurrection, you can't call yourself a Christian. You can't legitimately call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. It's that important. And what he does here is he approaches the subject with some of this if-then sequential logic. He just kind of walks us through that. Did you notice that? If this, then that. If no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. If not, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then both preaching Christ and faith in Christ are in vain. They're useless. Okay, that follows, that tracks. If Jesus has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. Yeah, it's that important. So to review, if no resurrection, then no Savior. If no Savior, then you're still in your sins. That's what Paul is communicating. And then verse 20, it turns. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's all true. The resurrection is real, which means we do have a risen Savior, which means your sins are forgiven if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. It goes one way or the other. The resurrection is so important to the faith because it serves as the certification that everything Jesus did and said and accomplished was valid. Remember, we often, I'm sure we've all been there, where we have to go get something notarized. We have to go to this public notary and they have to witness us, show me your ID. Okay, it's really you. And they watch us sign it and then they impress this embossed seal, they press it into the document. And then from that point forward, whenever you show that, it's certified. Somebody says, okay, yes, this has been notarized. That was really your signature. The resurrection serves as the certification for the validity of everything that Jesus did. Like Paul just told us, if we don't have this stamp, if we don't have this seal of the resurrection, this just is all in vain. There's nothing to it. But that seal is there. He has been raised. He has been raised. And if we go back in the beginning of chapter 15, you'll see all these witnesses. Yeah, Peter, disciples, yeah, 500 people. And then, of course, Paul says to me, I saw him. I saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. He has been raised. What is Paul's response? He puts it all on the line for Jesus. He puts it all on the line for Jesus. If we would go to 2 Corinthians, it's not on the screen, but you can just listen to it. Here are some of the things, this is not an exhaustive list. Here are some of the things that Paul says that he's been through as he follows Jesus. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's quite a laundry list of hardships. What does that tell us? Paul, in response to Jesus putting it all on the line for him personally, felt called to put it all on the line for Jesus, and he did. He did. And almost parenthetically, as a side note, before we get to what that means to put it all on the line, I want us to understand what kind of a sure thing this is. You know, when we talk about that man jumping out of the airplane at 25,000 feet, he put it all on the line, but there was some risk involved, right? I think we understand that. Because when you do something like that, it's not something that can be practiced. You either jump out with a parachute, in which case you're not jumping out without one, or you jump out without one and you have to make the jump. There's no in-between practicing. You either do or you don't. And so when he did it for the first time, there was some risk involved. It was a possibility that he could have missed the net. I mean, there was some risk there, right? What if a strong wind came out of nowhere? What if the net ripped? Who knows? In fact, if you watch the video, which I have, he did not hit the net dead center. He was off center. In fact, if he went a little bit further, like maybe even 15 or 20 feet more, it would have turned out very differently. It was a relatively small net. But the point is this, he put it on the line even though it wasn't a sure thing. How much more so should we as followers of Jesus Christ, the people called to follow him, be willing to put it on the line? Because ours is a sure thing. Ours is a sure thing. The possibility of the promises of God extended to us through faith in Christ not happening doesn't exist. That possibility just isn't there. We are guaranteed to hit the net dead center. There's no way we're going to miss the target. No matter how much we flail around in our sin on the way down through life, we're going to hit the net dead center. There's no way that God will fail to accomplish to save his sheep. It's a sure thing. I think that's important to keep in mind. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life through faith in Christ is a sure thing. If you're here this morning, if there's someone here this morning who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's important to remember. When God calls someone, when God effectually calls someone, when they hear the gospel being proclaimed, and the person is responding in faith, it's not like they're saying, well, I guess I'm going to roll the dice and see what happens here. It's not a gamble. There's no chance involved. God has issued a proclamation that those who repent and believe in Jesus will be saved. And he does that through ordinary means. Remember, Romans 10 talks about this. It says, how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear if no one's preaching? And how can they preach if no one's been sent? God uses the ordinary means of his word being proclaimed, and then he works in the hearts of people to cause them to respond. They're convicted of their sin. They realize, I have a need for Jesus. I'm going to stand before God one day and be accountable for this life. And I know I'm a sinner. If I do not have the righteousness of Christ clothing me and shielding me, I'm responsible for my own sin. And God's made that clear. The penalty is eternal conscious torment in hell. But he offers the free gift of life in Jesus Christ. And for those he calls, he works in their heart to repent and to believe. But I want to make sure everybody understands, before we talk about what you're signing up for here, it's a sure thing. It's always been a sure thing. Look at Luke 24, the passage we just read. Look at what the angels ask the first witness, says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Remember, Jesus told them ahead of time what was going to happen several times. But it was not revealed to them. They had a veil, a spiritual veil, until at the right time God revealed it to them. Oh yeah, now I remember. It was always a sure thing. It was never in question. So when we come to Christ, it's not a question of being up in the air. We know we're going to hit the net dead center. So because of the resurrection, Jesus' followers, his sheep, have been saved. That means you and me personally. And because of that, we're called to put it all on the line for Jesus. Okay, we're all together on that. Jesus put it all on the line for you personally, which means you personally are called to put it all on the line for Jesus. What does that look like to put it all on the line for Jesus? It's not jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. That may have been what it looked like for that guy, but for followers of Jesus, it's going to look like something a little more biblical. Okay? It's not high risk or adrenaline junkie behavior. It's something a little bit like courageous, costly discipleship. Courageous, costly discipleship. That's what it means to put it all on the line for Jesus. So let's unpack that. First of all, when we put it all on the line for Christ, our response to his saving us, it is going to look unique for each one of us. I mean, it's going to be as unique as our fingerprint or our retinal print. And we're all different. So no two people are going to look the same as we live out this courageous, costly discipleship. But there are going to be some common themes, some common elements, and they are these three that we're going to talk about, at least three, but these are the ones we're going to highlight this morning. Courageous, costly discipleship. So number one, courageous. When we look at the New Testament and we see what we're called to do, when we see the practical part about how to live for Christ, we see language like strive. We see words like persevere. We see language like narrow gate or narrow door. We see phrases like lose your life. This is the language of courageousness. It might even look a little bit like Joseph of Arimathea. We highlighted him on Good Friday. Let's talk about him a little bit more. He shows up in all four Gospels. So here's what we know about Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27:57 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus." John 19, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews." And then Luke 23, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action." And then Mark 15:43, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So this is what we know. It's not a lot, but it's enough. He was a member of the Jerusalem council, the Sanhedrin. This is the 70-member council that ruled Israel, that was headquartered in Jerusalem, made up of different people, scribes, some Pharisees, some Sadducees. He was a member of that Jewish council, but he did not agree and go along with everything that they had decided to do. He did not agree and go along with their decision to eliminate Jesus, to have him crucified and handed over to Pilate. He did not go along with that. He did not go along with the policies and the decisions were being made by this ruling council that took courage. He said no when something wasn't right. Imagine that. He said, "No, I'm not going to go along with this because it's not right." There's such simplicity in that. But yet it takes courage. He stood up for what was good and righteous. He did not take the easy route. The easy route would be to go along with them. And he displayed courage by exposing himself as a disciple. Now, John tells us at first he was so secretly. He was on the 70-member council, so at first he kept a low profile. He was a gray man. Okay, he blended in. There's a time for that. There's a time for that. There's a time to kind of blend in and not broadcast who you are and everything you believe in. But then there's also a time to stand up and be counted for what is good and righteous, and he did that. Why was it courageous to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus? Because he was putting it all out there and exposing himself as a follower of Jesus. From that point forward, he's no longer a secret disciple. Yeah, he's the guy that got bloody and took Jesus down and gave him his own tomb. That's the guy. Joseph of Arimathea. I think we can all figure out what it looks like to stand up for what is good and righteous according to God's word today. I hope so. I think we can figure out what it looks like to stand up, take courage, to say no. I'm not going along with that because it's wrong to stand up for what is good and righteous. And believe me, it takes courage. It does take courage to stand up and say no in the face of our peers, in the face of the world narrative and the worldview that's being pushed forward right now. It takes courage to stand up and call evil evil. We are in the middle of a full-on frontal satanic attack on God's good created order right now. It is happening. And it will take courage to stand up and say, I'm not going along with that. It takes courage and to stand up and say, I am for what is good and righteous. It's going to take courage. So number one, putting it all on the line for Jesus takes courage. Number two, it will come at a cost. When we put it all on the line for Jesus, it will be costly. It will cost us something. Do we need to review what the Apostle Paul went through? The 40 lashes less one, beaten with stones, or beaten, stoned, left alone for dead. Yeah, now, does this mean that our lives are going to look like Paul's? Are we going to have to go through this intense physical suffering? No. But it might. It might. After the resurrection, when Jesus reaffirmed Peter's role as an apostle, you remember Peter denied Jesus three times on the same night he was betrayed, standing around the charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. He denied Jesus. So Jesus reinstated him. And after he reinstated him, he told him this. This is John 21:18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, in addition to telling Peter the type of death in which he would glorify God, and that's what this is a direct reference to, and church history records Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. But in addition to that, this is teaching us that although we may remember a time when we did what we wanted and went where we wanted and in general directed our own life, as soon as we begin to follow Jesus, that time is over. We do what Jesus wants to do. We go where Jesus wants us to go. And our life is no longer ours, but instead belongs to Him, because He purchased our life with His blood. He laid it all on the line for us, and He calls us to lay it all on the line for Him. Here's the thing. If Jesus is directing our life, that means we are not. Right? There's only one person that can be behind the wheel at any given time. So putting all on the line for Jesus means it'll come with a cost. Have you ever heard of this phrase, bucket list? You heard of this? This is a thing now. It's a list of things that people want to do before they die. Okay, so it's kind of like a life list. Here's a list of things that I want to do before I run out of time. And it can include things like learn a language, climb a mountain, become a grandparent, swim in the ocean somewhere, kayak in a cave, learn a new musical instrument. I mean, it can be anything, really. It could be a big thing, it could be a small thing. And none of those things are inherently bad things. None of those things I just listed are bad or evil. Here's the problem with the bucket list. It's a collection of ideas that you want to do with your life. Do you see that? Here's a list of things that I want to do with my life. Is that what Jesus calls us to? Ordering our life around a list of things that we've chosen that we want to do. And it seems as if our culture has kind of elevated this bucket list thing to almost like a personal right kind of status. It's very quickly become part of our shared vocabulary. I don't remember hearing about this 10 years ago, and definitely not 20 years ago. It's kind of a new thing, but now everybody knows kind of what it means. And the unspoken response to when someone mentions something on their bucket list is to immediately affirm that. When someone says, yeah, that's on my bucket list, the proper response is to say, oh, yeah, that would be great. I definitely think that would be good. Yeah, I agree. I should add that to my list, too. It almost has kind of a sacred status. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing any of those things. Please hear me. unless we allow those things to direct our life, if our life is being directed by our hopes, our dreams, our ideas, our goals, if our life is lived by stringing together a bunch of things that we want to do, and we're diverting all our goals and our resources and our time towards those things, then we're living our life. That's not following Jesus. That's living for ourselves. When we look at the New Testament, we see people serving Jesus Christ and dumping everything else. That's what we see. So when we put it all on the line for Jesus, it will be costly. So courageous, standing up for what is good and righteous in an evil world, costly, may even cost us our lives. And number three, disciple. What does disciple mean? Excuse me. What does disciple mean? Disciple, literally translated, means student or learner. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a student or a learner. As we follow Jesus, we are to learn. If we're going to put it all on the line for Christ with courageous, costly discipleship, that means we're going to be a student of Jesus. We're going to learn. We're going to be a disciple. Listen to some of these references. Now, this is from one small book. This is 1 Timothy, which is just two page turns in most Bibles. Remain at Ephesus. You may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Teach or exercise authority. Able to teach. Command and teach these things. Devote yourself to teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Those who labor at preaching and teaching. Teach and urge these things. Now, that's not even all the references, and that's just one book. It's all over the place in the New Testament. And this doesn't include the things like the things which you have received. How have we received them? Through teaching. The things that you have learned. How have we learned them? Through teaching. The things delivered to you. How are they delivered? Through teaching. Do we realize how often this comes up in the New Testament? What did Jesus spend 3 years doing with his disciples, his students, his learners? Teaching them for 3 years. Teaching them. What did people call Jesus? What was one of their favorite terms that they used for him? Teacher. Teacher, I brought my son to you. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Look, teacher, what wonderful stones. Do we see this? Disciple means student, and Jesus is a teacher. So to be a disciple means to be a student, which means we're here to learn. We're here to learn. There's just no way around this. I've heard some people say something like, you're just too full of head knowledge. Christians should be able to just follow the Spirit wherever he leads. How do we know where the Spirit is leading if we haven't learned from Scripture what the Spirit says? Because the Holy Spirit never contradicts Scripture. I ran into some cult witnesses. I can't remember if they were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, but they were around in the neighborhood. I was out mowing the lawn, and they came up to me, and we had a long conversation. And towards the end, when they didn't have anything to say to something I said to them, they smiled and said, "Well, I guess we just have to follow the Spirit." I said, "But the Spirit never leads us away from Scripture." "Oh, you're too full of head knowledge. It's all about worship and adoration." How do we know what proper worship is if we haven't learned that from Scripture? Every once in a while, I run into a brother and sister, or brother or sister, who likes to go around warning other people about the dangers of too much teaching and too much head knowledge. It's dangerous, they say. Too much head, not enough heart. That's the mantra that I usually hear proclaiming from these brothers and sisters. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever answer his opponents by saying, "Have you ever been moved by the Spirit in a certain way?" Or did he answer his opponents by saying, "Have you not read?" Did Jesus ground his arguments in saying, it's a feeling in your heart? Or did he say, it is written? The problem in the church today is not too much head knowledge or too much understanding of Scripture. The problem in the church today is not enough understanding of Scripture. Again, if we look at broad evangelicalism, it is not driven by solid understanding of what Scripture teaches. It's driven on a more consumeristic approach. It's driven on emotional response. And it's chock full of false teaching. Disciple means student or learner. So besides Sunday morning, how are you a disciple of Jesus? Remember, the Bible is the only place where we can go to find out the truth about Jesus Christ. God's not going to reveal new truth to us if we meditate long enough. It's only in here. So how are we being a student? Besides Sunday morning, how are you learning the Bible? What steps have you taken? Or in light of the Holy Spirit's conviction, let me ask you this question. What steps will you commit to take to being a student of Jesus Christ? When you put it all on the line for Jesus, you're signing up for courageous, costly discipleship. You are the disciple. Jesus is the teacher. No one really likes to talk about it, but everybody knows it's true. If Akins, the man who jumped out of the plane at 25,000 feet without a parachute, if he had missed the net, he would have died. And it was on live TV, by the way. Nobody really wants to talk about that, but it would not have ended with him walking away. It would have ended in his death. So the challenge is to live in such a way that if Christ has not told you the truth, you have lost everything. Jesus put it all on the line for you. He calls us to put it all on the line for him. This is Resurrection Sunday. We proclaim the resurrection of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection was that certifying seal, guaranteeing the promises of God, guaranteeing the work of Jesus. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would do so today. I pray that you would believe on him. Repent of your sin. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Peter said in his Acts 2 sermon, repent, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now is the time to turn to Jesus in faith. If you have been called and are repenting and believing in Jesus with saving faith, then you personally have been saved by Jesus. You personally have been saved, which means you personally are called to put it all on the line for Jesus. He took your name to the cross. Courageous, costly discipleship, standing up for what is good and righteous in an evil world, dying to yourself, allowing Jesus to direct your life, maybe even having to dump the bucket list, and becoming a lifelong student of Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we proclaim with the rest of your followers all around the world, he is risen. And in light of that resurrection, we understand we are called to a life of discipleship, a life of courageous, costly discipleship. Father, would you work in our hearts so that we follow you faithfully in the light of our resurrected and living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.